bulletin on the back side of the family news is a map and also a structure. I turn to Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. This is the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Before the scriptures are read, let me give you some background. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, as I've referred earlier, we are lifted up into the heavenly arena through the vision of John, who's in exile in the island of Patmos, and he's lifted up into this heavenly arena, and he gets to see what's occurring in heaven. Wouldn't you like to do that right now? Well, we get to in the scriptures. And as he is lifted up, he sees Jesus in his exalted glory. And this scene of him in majesty and wonder causes John to be so in awe that he falls dead before him, as if dead. And this Jesus comes and touches him, and he's raised. But this glorious Savior then is said to be walking among the seven churches in Asia Minor. And if you look on your map, we can see the journey that we are taking. It's a journey that this letter would have been taken by a messenger. And it begins with Ephesus, goes north to Smyrna, Pergamum, then east to Thyatira, south then down to Sardis, then east to Philadelphia. Notice it is on a river and it's on a trade route between Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Sardis. Philadelphia was formed in 140 B.C. The letter we're reading is in 75 A.D. 75 A.D., keep that in mind, 75 A.D. About 122 brothers in great power had a great relationship, so one brother decided to take a city, form a city, and name it after his brother. So Emesis, gave the name to the city after his brother, Attala Philadelphus, the city of brotherly love. Some 240 years earlier than this letter. And he chose this place because it had great soil. Volcanic activity had brought a rich soil, not for corn or other products, but for the vines, for winemaking. And so the city of Philadelphia was a strong city, a walled city. It was a Greek city. For you see, it was started to form and encourage the Greek culture, and so it was filled with the gods. But the chief god was the god Dionysus, who is the god of the vine. And so they worshiped this deity. And for 157 years, the city had great blessedness from the god Dionysus with his cohorts Artemis, Helios, Zeus, Aphrodite. The city was stable, strong, and rich because season after season, those vines produced that fruit and it was made into wine, and they were the wine capital of the whole region. And for those who love wine, this would have been a great place to dwell. Stable, secure, rich, powerful. And then in 17 AD, the unthinkable happened. A massive earthquake hit, and it damaged all sorts of cities, Sardis and others, but the epicenter was Philadelphia, and it brought down the mighty walls, the temples, and all of the statues were crushed under this terrible earthquake. There were sections of the wall that they would try to repair, but there were aftershocks for a full year or more. There were daily aftershocks, and so the people would rush out of the city for fear more would fall. They would stand outside the city in absolute insecurity, and then they would try to continue. And it devastated the economy. So bad was it that Rome tried to help by giving them 5 years of free, no taxes. And yet they struggled. They struggled because of the constant coming of these tremors. But also, they struggled. They struggled in the midst of a world which no longer needed their wine as much. The struggle was great. So bad was it that the city changed its name twice to try to gain blessings from Rome. They've lost their way. They've lost their security. They even lose their name. And then the unthinkable happens. In 90 AD, just 5 years before this letter, there is a famine in the land. And the corn crops are failing, and that was the stable. And so Rome, under Tertullian, decides to say, you need to destroy half of your vines and put in corn. Throughout the region, every city and every region had to destroy half their vines. The problem in Philadelphia was when they destroyed the half the vines, they put in the corn, the soil was not corn friendly. And they plummeted into struggling economic disaster. It is into this we come to the church. The church. A church in the midst of social insecurity, political insecurity, structural insecurity. In fact, it is commented they keep rebuilding the walls and they keep getting tumbled. They keep cracking. And the question is, in the midst of the worship of Dionysius and Artemis and Helios and Zeus and Aphrodite, will the church stand firm? Or will she be as unstable as the city itself? You will notice the structure that I gave you. That is the standard structure of the letter. And now I ask you, as you hear it read, what is missing in the structure?
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Let us pray, O Father, may you enable us by the power of your word to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us by your Spirit to be brought into the truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what was missing? What is missing in this letter that has occurred in four of the five other letters? As the Lord Jesus Christ in all his holiness and glory and truth, the God who is described here in verse 7 as being the one who is the words of the Holy One, the true one who is, the words of the Holy One, the true one. The Holy One, perfectly holy. This is a reference to deity. Only God is holy. Therefore, this is the Holy God who's coming into their presence to judge them. He's coming to judge them according to truth. He is the truth, so he comes to judge them based upon that which has been revealed to them of how they are to, what they are to believe and how they're to live. What does the Bible principally teach? What we are to believe concerning God and how we're to live. And as he comes and he beholds them, what does he see? Faithfulness. There is no condemnation in this passage, in this letter. Normally, when the Holy God comes, he comes and says, I see this blessedness in you. I see the good, but I have this against you, that you've lost your first love, or that you've allowed Jezebel to be in your midst, or there is no condemnation here. Notice the language here. In verse 8, he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's verse 8, second half. And then in verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, because you have kept my word. This church, in the midst of the most unstable environment, has been faithful to hold on to the one thing that is stable, the truth of God's word. And they did this because they were a very powerful church, a dominating church, a church that was elevated to greatness in the city. And you're all saying, what are you talking about? Did you hear the line? I know you have but little power. Little power. This church does not have any influence in the city. It doesn't have a stature of respect. In fact, it is described as being of little power. The contrast is stark to the city of Sardis that we looked at last week. Listen to how Sardis is described in verse 1. It says, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have the reputation of being alive? And we saw last week that Sardis was a powerful church. It had influence in the culture. It was one that had a large attendance, lots of people there, lots of programs, lots of things happening, and yet we saw that they were described as being dead. How do you judge a church? How do you judge a Christian? How is Emmanuel to be judged? How is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to be judged? How is any church to be judged? Be careful. Be very careful how you view the church. Because we're going to see right now how God judges the church. He found Sardis dead, worthless. So worthless that he says, I'm going to come and remove it if it does not repent. And then he comes to Sardis, the struggling, suffering, abused church. And he says, behold, verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. An open door? What does it mean that this door is open? I thought Sardis had the open door because the people were pouring in. They were the mega church of the region. They had all the programs and everything that looked beautiful, but they are dead. And now he says, no, you, little suffering, struggling church in Philadelphia, you have the open door. What is the open door? Well, it is found in verse 7. It says, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. You see, as in every one of these letters, it says, to whom the letter is written, in our case, Philadelphia, and then the structure is, from whom. And this letter is from Jesus Christ, as all the letters are, it's his words, but his character, a certain aspect of his character or attributes is being described. And in this case, he is the one who is the truth, who is the Holy One, who opens and closes doors. He is the sovereign controller of his church, of the gospel. He is immovable and unshakable in his purposes. I will open what I desire to open, and I will close what I desire to close. And as he speaks to the church, he says, you have an open door to the kingdom of heaven. All of these letters are eschatological, meaning they're heavenly. And we're being lifted up into heaven. And as John is in heaven, we're being told that as Jesus is looking upon the church in Philadelphia, he's saying, oh no, don't worry. All the instability around you, the great attack that you have against you by the Jews, that we'll look at in a moment, by the Jews, nothing can thwart your entrance into heaven. Because I am the one who controls the door into heaven, the gate into heaven. I also control the gate into hell. And there will be those who I will open the door into heaven, and there are those I will open the door into eternal judgment. The scriptures are not cowardly. They speak the truth always in love, and the truth is this. You either have an open door to heaven, or you have an open day to judgment. And he is encouraging the church by saying, as you have held on to the truth of God's word, the gate of heaven is wide open to you. Listen to the language. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. That's a crucial line. You've not denied my name. The constant pressure was to deny who Jesus Christ is, to deny his name, which means Messiah, Redeemer, all the names of Jesus throughout the scriptures. And you see, that's what the persecution was in verse 9. Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. There is a synagogue in Philadelphia. It is a gathering of those who adhere to Judaism. And their attack upon the Christians in Philadelphia is the same that was upon the church from the moment of Jesus' resurrection and rejection by the Jews. What was the accusation? Jesus is not the Son of God. He's not the Messiah. He's not the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. He is not God. And that is a lie. A lie. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. When it says they're not Jews, they're not true Jews. See, who is a true Jew according to the book of Romans? Not one who is circumcised externally, but only those who are circumcised in the heart. And so when the scripture says, who are the true Jews now? The answer is those who are circumcised of the heart. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You see, there's not Jew nor Greek anymore in the earthly sense. Now it's either you're circumcised of the heart and thus the seed of Abraham, heir of the promise, or you are outside of that regardless of your status as a human being. You may be Jewish genetically, but if you do not have Christ, you're not a true Jew. You're living a lie. You're deceiving. And this accusation is that against them is that you're a fool because Jesus truly isn't God. Now, the church in Kent may not be under great oppression from a Jewish synagogue coming and putting pressure on us to conform. See, the Jews had a special place in Rome, and so they were given great freedom. And so at a time, the church Christians tended to try to be in the synagogue because it gave them protection against any Roman oppression. But then the synagogue started to kick out those who professed that Jesus was God, and they suffered mightily. But you and I have the same persecution continually, because what's the world constantly saying? Jesus is not God. Jesus is not God's son. Jesus did not come to die to save sinners. Jesus is the great moral example. Or he didn't even exist. I'm trying to check out the Mariner scores I confess, I went to ESPN.com. I'm looking to see how they did. And I look at the right, and it says, this little ad says, 10 historical figures that historians say do not exist. Okay, caught my eye. And what's the picture? It was a picture of a modern-day picture of Jesus. I can't even go to get the scores of a baseball game without in my face being a fool thinking that Jesus is a historical figure. Now, if you read what they said, they are just fools, because the data for Jesus' existence is impenetrable. It is solid. It is strong. And yet the world denies him because they do not want to acknowledge that he is God's Son, the Savior, because if they do, they need to bend their knee before him. So they lie. And deep in their heart, they know they're lying. This is what the church is up against. And yet, notice how in verse 9, after that, he says these words, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, that they may learn that I've loved you, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. The accusations of the Jews are heavy, and they bring great struggle to the church. And yet surrounding the act, this statement is, you've kept the word, my word. And then underneath it, you've kept my word, patiently enduring. And what will happen to those who have lied about me? He says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. Interesting language. They will come and bow down before you. What does that mean? Well, remember what we've seen earlier. That those who overcome will be granted to reign with Christ in the glory of heaven. And as we reign with Christ in the glory of heaven, we will get to join Jesus Christ in the great day of judgment. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says, of everyone who rejects Jesus, and everyone who follows Jesus will be in the same position in this light. Therefore, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Philippians 2, verse 9, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. For those who love Jesus, we will bow out of reverent joy and praise. It will be a delightful thing to bow down to our eternal God. What a privilege to know then He will lift us up and say, dwell in my midst. Dwell in my midst in the glory of my presence, to be my bride, to be my beloved, to share my presence and intimacy with you. But the unbeliever who denies him in this life, who's lied about who Jesus is to themselves and to the world, they will also bend their knee. But they will do so in absolute horror. For as they bend their knee, they will acknowledge that they have been a lie. They've lived a lie and been self-deceived and a self-liar, because they will acknowledge who Jesus Christ truly is, the Son of God, enthroned in glory, God of God, light of light, very God of very God not begotten, begotten not made. That was bad theology. Don't slice that. Begotten not made. This is the one who we will bow down to, and they will also bow down to, and they will hear, out of my presence and into judgment. But to the faithful who reflect their Savior, Jesus Christ. See, the church should not have power in this world. The church should not be respected by the world. The church should be despised by the world, because what do we say? You're a sinner. And we say it as graciously and as loving as we can, but we say you're a sinner. and God is your enemy, and you should have no comfort in your life because you are God's enemy. And you must bow your knee before Him this very hour. You must bow down and fall before Him and confess your sins and acknowledge that you have nothing to give Him but your sin. You must change the way you live out of thanksgiving for this grace. And the world says, I want nothing to do with that and I don't want to hear it anymore. And so the church should be battered and bruised. And yet in the midst of that weakness, amazing power goes forth, because some of these very Jewish people who hated the Savior so much that they actively persecuted His church will be saved. Let me say that again. They will be saved. In the book of Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying of the future. Of the Jews coming to the gospel. And it says, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Isaiah 45:14, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They will follow you. They will come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. Do you hear this language? That these Jewish people will be hearing the world come to them to hear salvation. And the irony of the twist is that who is the true Israel now? It is the church. And who will be coming to the church? Jews and Gentiles humbled before Jesus Christ as they hear the gospel in the church. And yes, many Jews are converted. Those who are identified as those who hate Christ will become lovers of Christ. That's the power of the church. Yes, not the power of external things and programs and grandeur. It's the preaching of God's word that goes forth on Sunday and penetrates our lives. And then we go out and we're the light in the darkness. You're the light in your work, in your home, in the cul-de-sac, in your events around you. And you become this light out of the Sabbath day. This is our day of restoration and encouragement and revigoration. And then we go out and we're in the world. And the world batters and beats us and abuses us. And yet we shine in the midst of that. Why? Because no matter how much the world beats the church, the true church always has the same message. You need Jesus. I'm not better than you. The only difference is I have Jesus. Come to Jesus. Follow Jesus. And when the church stands upon that message, lives are transformed. The most powerful thing occurs. A dead sinner is made alive. John falls on his face before the Holy God, and Jesus touches him, and he's brought to life, symbolically picturing exactly what happens to those who see the glory of God and fall on their face before Him. He touches them. They fall because they see, and He opens up their eyes by the power of His Spirit to see their sin and to behold Christ in His glory. Will the suffering, struggling church in Philadelphia endure? Yes. Look at verse 10. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. There's a great trial that was coming to Philadelphia. And God says, I will keep you in your hour of trial. He's not saying, I will remove you. No, in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not ask in verse 15 and 17 that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. You see, the church there has promised that in the local persecution that was going to come, even in a greater way, I will hold your hand. I will see you through. Ignatius of Antioch is a man who is a contemporary of this time period. You will hear that he's the bishop of Smyrna. It may be that he's just from Smyrna. But Ignatius dies in 110 AD as a martyr. 15 years after this time of this letter, Ignatius is being taken to Rome. And in going to Rome, he's following the route that we are following. And he ends up actually passing through Philadelphia. And as he's going to Rome, he writes them a letter and he says, "Be encouraged in the faith and hold on to Jesus and do not give in to the Jewish persecution." So 15 years later, we know that the persecution is still going on. And Ignatius, a faithful servant of God, is taken to Rome and he's executed. But there's a subnote. In one of the archaeological finds, there's a note that says the Christians in Philadelphia, many were martyred with Ignatius. What? Yes, in the midst of it, God granted them the grace to endure to the end, faithful to the end, even to the giving of their life. You see, the promise is if you cling to Jesus Christ, he will stand with you in that great hour. Thus, Stephen, as he's martyred in Acts 7, looks up and who does he see? The standing Savior. I'm standing with you. I will keep you through this. And so this statement here of this, I will keep you in the endurance that is coming to the whole world. It could be the world, their language often means the world around you that you can see. But it also is the end time. It's also the final day to come. And who will stand with you in the great day of judgment? Jesus Christ will stand. He will be your mediator and he will declare, "I died for that man, that woman, that boy, that girl. That is my possession. And my righteousness is upon their record and their sins have been placed upon me. They are exonerated because of me." He will stand always as our mediator, and that is why in Revelation 5 we'll note that in heaven we will see Christ as a lamb slain. The marks will be a constant reminder that he bore our curse. He took the judgment. He gave us his life. And forever he'll be our mediator. This is what is promised. So he says, hold on, verse 11. I'm coming soon. Isn't that comforting? There's a certain event in my life where something happened. And I called my mother and my father from a neighbor's house. And I'd gotten hurt. And I called and said, "Mom, Dad," and the first thing out of Mom's words was what? "Don't worry, I'm coming." And I waited for the car to pull up for my mom so I could run into her arms and be comforted because it hurt. This is the comfort of the gospel in the midst of your trial. He says, "I'm coming. I'm going to be taking care of you. I've prepared mansions for you in heaven, and I will come again, and I'll take care of you. I'll be with you now by my Spirit. I'm coming now." Immediately now, when you cry out to him, his Spirit comes, is with us. And he says, "I'm here now." And he says, "And I'll be with you on that great day." This is the presence of God. Hold fast. Why aren't you holding fast? What in this world is enticing you enough to say, "Oh, that's more important. It feels so good, the sin and the flesh and all those things." No, hold fast to your faith. And in the midst of your sin, run to Christ. Because you daily sin, you hourly sin. You're sinning right now, really, because if you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, you're not doing it perfectly. Are you right now loving the Lord your God with all your heart? With all your soul, with all your mind? And are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Okay, we just failed. And in 5 seconds, we'll say we failed again. And that is why we must have a Redeemer. And notice how it ends. See, as we look at the structure, it always goes this way. To, from, we have commendation. There's no call, condemnation, there's no call to repent, instead endure. And then it says, promise blessings. And what are the blessings? Listen carefully to these blessings. They're, can I say my common word today? They're stunning. They're amazing. 12, to the one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out from it. And I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, out of heaven, and my own new name. 4 things, but they're really one. He says, I'll make you a pillar. Oh, the irony of that to live in Philadelphia. You had all these gods with their temples and their pillars. And if you look on archaeological websites, there's a few pillars kind of hanging in there. But when the earthquake came, guess what knocked down? The pillars went. They all fell over. And all the gods were declared powerless against the mighty earthquake of God. Now he says, oh, I'm going to make you a pillar. But you are a pillar that nothing will ever be able to shake. Nothing will be able to shake. In Hebrews chapter 12, to the church in Rome and her suffering, the writer, the preacher says of these things, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens, God says. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that are made, in order that things cannot be shaken may remain. The great day is described at the end of judgment as a day of shaking. And everything that's shaken will be destroyed except 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We'll be immovable, unshakable, because we're standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It then says you're going to have the name, a little later, of the New Jerusalem. We'll look at that in Revelation 21, but when it descends in perfect power and glory, and it's immovable. And you'll be a member in that city, because that city's name will be on your forehead, the city of God, the city of Jesus Christ. The New Jerusalem, the eternal place, will be yours, and your name will be there. Also it says, you shall never go out of it. Remember the image of the shaking city? And every time a tremor came, they rushed out of the city to seek safety and protection? In heaven, it says the gates are open and no sin shall enter into it. We'll never have to run out again. Are you catching the imagery that's so powerful? I don't know about you, but when I lived in California, we had enough earthquakes that I like Seattle so far. Except for 67 that I still remember, and I was only 5 and I'm still scared. What an earthquake! But none of that's going to happen to us, because you are a pillar stable in the very temple of God itself. And you have the name of Jesus' city upon you, but also the name of God himself. I'll write my name. I'll write on him the name of my God. You have the name Christ upon you. And then it says, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, out of heaven, and my own new name. Philadelphia lost her name twice. The city of brotherly love. You're going to have the name of God Almighty upon you, and you'll never lose that name. Safe, secure, stable, immovable, unshakable. This is the story of the true city of brotherly love. Because true brotherly love is found upon the one who said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And Jesus is the one who laid down his life. And then Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This must drive you. Must drive you to what the book of Hebrews called you to. Because the result of all of this must be in your life these words. Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. You're to fall down on your face before God and worship him in thanksgiving and praise, and then go forth a life of worship and praise. You see, the ethics is driven out of these things. This is how we live. Out of our kingdom presence and the safety and security. Therefore, we're free from needing to worry. Need to be concerned, overly concerned about things, because Christ is our stability. And this sets us free to live a life of awe and reverence. How are you doing? How are you doing? It's hard. It's a challenge. Philadelphia's church was battered and bruised. But be faithful to the word of God.
For it is unchanging, because it is the story of whom? The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The one whose name is described in this way. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who is the key, the king, key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts, no one opens. If you have Jesus, the gate of heaven is yours, and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. If you do not have Jesus, then the gates of hell cannot be closed on you. They will stay open, and that will be your destiny. Run to Christ. Cling to Christ. This is a great day, because if we have Christ, the gates of heaven are open wide, and nothing can shut them. Nothing in this world, nothing in the spiritual world, because Jesus is God himself, immovable, unshakable, our possession, and he knows his people by name. By name. Because your name is upon him. Praise be to God. Let us pray, O Lord. We thank you that your name is unchangeable, and thus our identity in Christ is unchangeable. We thank you that the city we dwell in, the New Jerusalem, the heaven above, is untouchable. And we thank you that we are a pillar that will never collapse, but for eternity will stand in awe and reverence and joy and thanksgiving to be in heaven with you. O Lord, drive us to Christ. Protect us, for the evil one, O Lord, longs and desires and pushes us into denying who Jesus is and trying to push us onto the path that is wide unto destruction. O Lord, by your Spirit, sustain us on the path that is narrow but unto life. May we never compromise the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, and may we be secure there, safe there. May we know the stability of Christ in our life, and help us, O Lord, out of gratitude and thanksgiving and joy to live lives filled with awe and reverence and gratitude and thanksgiving. May we love your law, as it's a delight to do that which is pleasing to you. O Lord, save our souls for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.